Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that you are our Heavenly Father and that we can celebrate you on this day. We ask, Father, that you would be glorified in our lives. Father, we're incapable of doing that. So, Father, we throw ourselves on the mercies of Christ and ask, O Lord, that you would bless us, that you would give us wisdom from on high, wisdom from your word. And we thank you, Father, for giving us the Bible and particularly the book of Genesis. Father, enlighten our minds as we study your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the book of Genesis. I'm going to ask some folks to be reading the book. So, Chris, would you mind reading Genesis 1, 26 through 28? We'll start off there, and then we'll continue on.
God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Okay, thank you. We have studied the image of God. We've seen the creation of the world. We've seen it created in 6 days, and all very good. And we have that continuing narrative here. We have seen the creation of man, and we're going to continue in that vein today. This is what I hope to cover. Much to my wife's chagrin, this has not been a off-the-shelf Bible study. It seems like I keep getting sucked into more and more into the depth and the riches of the book of Genesis. And so, yes, exactly. At the encouragement of our pastor, and he said, "You don't need to go fast." So, but it isn't because I have wanted to go fast or slow. It's just that as I have jumped in and started looking at this stuff, I go, "Man, there's a lot here." So I'm going to try, and we're still doing the 30,000 foot flyover, and yet there's some of this stuff that we need to kind of dwell on. Some of this is going to be overlap. Some of it is going to be just going back and looking at different things from a different perspective. So these are the things that we'll be taking a look at. I want to, at the end, I want to draw back. I want to, again, go big picture and force ourselves out of the details of the narrative and out of the specific discussion topics that come up, but look at it big picture again. So, anyone? What's
who? The Sistine Chapel.
The Sistine Chapel. Who was the? Okay, so that's on the top. This is the creation of man. It reflects, by the way, I'll just say, an errant theology of man. If you remember the picture. You've got a very weak Adam and a very strong God who's propelling himself in to give life to the man. But it's like I'm kind of there and I can kind of put my hand out there. But as we know, that's not the situation that here we have. We have very humble beginnings. Man was created, as the text says, out of the dust of the earth. Now, we know that at this point in the creation narrative, nothing bad has happened. Death has not entered the world. Where we're at is, you know, dust is the same in terms of a moral evaluation. All of it is very good. And so God is making man out of the dust of the earth. And yet, as we think back on our beginnings, in man that we have a very humble beginning. We're made out of dust. To be able to go back and to brag on that dust and our beginning is would be difficult at best. The quote from Calvin: "Man had been in the beginning dust of the earth. Let foolish men now go and boast of the excellency of their nature. We must be excessively, he must be excessively stupid who does not hence learn humility. So, very humble start, very humble beginnings, and yet, this is just the beginning. God breathes life into his creation, into his creature, into the man that he has created. This is a very intimate act in a Hebrew mindset, as the people that are coming out of bondage, out of Egypt, hear this kind of narrative. They would think of that very close, giving the breath of God into man. This is mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. The idea here is a kiss. There is mouth-to-mouth resuscitation really captures that imagery of God breathing into man the breath of life, that his life comes from man's life comes from God, and God is the one who gives him life. God is the one who breathes the breath of life into him and sustains him. So we have this very dependent, very humble beginning, and yet we find out that as God makes man, he ends up endowing him with the Imago Dei that we've looked at, with the image of God. He also gives him, as Chris read, dominion over the creatures. He gives him kingship, that he is king over the realm. He is the one who's in charge. He's the one who's been given the responsibility of the creation, and he is, in effect, king. I'm going to establish the three offices that Christ holds in Adam. Adam as a type, and the three offices holding that he holds those three offices. So Adam is a king, as we read about. He's supposed to govern in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In being given the Imago Dei, he has that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that he was endowed with, and that is how he is to govern. He's to govern himself. He's to govern his family. He's to govern all of the creation with that endowment that he's been given by God. And in exercising his dominion, he will be exercising his kingly function. He will be exercising that kingly authority over over God's creation. He fulfills it by getting married, as we're going to see. We're not going to go into that today. I'm going to save that for next week, hopefully. He needs help in this dominion mandate. In being the king, he needs a helper to come alongside of him. He needs to have children. In order to go into the world, he cannot do this just by himself. He has to have a helpmeet. That helpmeet has to end up propagating propagating the human race from there, and so in that union, and out of that union, then they end up having children, and then that is that dominion mandate being exercised. That isn't to say, I'm not to say, saying to, please don't interpret me as saying that the single people in the room don't have a function in God's economy, or that there's some interpretation there. I'm saying that what's going to happen, and what's going on here, is going to be through what the man and the woman end up having their offspring. We're going to see a disastrous result of that, but at least in the design is for man and woman to propagate, to have children. But we, as we look back on that, we don't stop there. We don't say that, as I said, we don't have to have a a marriage, to be able to go forth. We are given that by Christ, that the dominion mandate is fulfilled in the Great Commission as we go out and we make disciples, that in that making of disciples, that we are fulfilling that mandate that was given to Adam pre-fall, and something that is given to us. And ultimately, we know that the dominion mandate is fulfilled in Christ, that Christ is the one who will have all authority over heaven and earth. We know, we've read the end, that Christ reigns, Christ rules, Christ ends up being king over all of the realm. And so then ultimately we find that the kingly office is fulfilled in Christ. And so that pointedness, that connectedness, that, you know, the first man, Adam, the second man, Christ, and how that, even though Adam couldn't fulfill it, refused to fill it, that Christ ends up filling that dominion mandate. Okay, Christ as priest, we look at Genesis. If we look at Genesis 2:15 through 17, who would like to read that one? Jeannie, thank you.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Okay, there's a lot here and a lot to keep on going over, and so we're going to camp out here for just a little bit. Those words, first off, in the put him in the garden to work it and keep it. Those Hebrew words are abad and shamar. Abad and shamar have some special significance. First off, the definition of abad. Abad means to work, to serve, to tend. If you look at that in the various translations, then you're going to see that variously interpreted as in the King James it says to dress it and keep it. In the literal translation it will say to serve and to keep. And that's both of them. But serve, work, tend. That the work mandate that God gives to the man, that this, he's doing something that God has called him to do. And shamar means to keep, to take care of, to guard. And so these two words, when you look at them together, you'll see that the Levitical priests end up doing this function, that they guard and keep, they tend and keep, they guard from the from entrance into the sanctuary where the worship of God is centered. And in fact, if we just have to fast forward one chapter into Genesis 3, and we're going to see that the cherubim are given the function of guarding the garden once man has been kicked out of the garden. They have to guard that because of sin in the earth, and now man no longer has access to the garden because of that sin. That this is a special place, and this is a holy function that is given to man. Man is given the responsibility to be that priest of God. This is God's garden. God formed it. God formed it for man. God formed it so that man would be able to work and to keep it. The work of God then ultimately is going to be that he is to worship God. That's the next point. Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. Can I get somebody to grab that one? In the process, he has special access to God. God is the one who walks in the midst of the garden. God meets with man inside the garden. That God has been, I mean, he comes to meet with man, and as the man is working and tending, guarding and keeping the garden, God walks in the midst of the garden, and so he has, man has special access to God. He has, therefore, special fellowship with God. He worships God. So Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. Thank you, Meg. I didn't
now,
have
Israel,
to choose you.
What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good.
Thank you. So this is what this is the command that's also given to Israel. And John covered that in Deuteronomy 5 you have a similar word used about the Sabbath, that there is a priestly function that is associated with making sure that we keep the Sabbath as well. And we are to keep, guard against, make sure that we don't allow exterior forces to impinge on our keeping of the Sabbath or on our keeping of the commandments and statutes of God, that we're to love him, but we're also to serve him. And in that this function that's been given to Adam is something that has been given to us as the people of God, that we are to worship, and that priestly function is essential for Adam in the carrying out of the duties that God has given him. So, well, those are supposed to be things that come up one at a time, but there you go. He's also a prophet, and he has the commands of God. He is to keep the commands of God, and he is to guard those commands against, as I've put in here, all enemies, foreign and domestic. If John were in the room, then he would recognize that terminology. This is out of the oath of office that any officer in the armed forces would take, that we're supposed to guard against those enemies and those impinging on the worship of God, or, you know, in our case, the enemies that are going to take away our style of living. But notice that right in here, I intentionally put in foreign and domestic, and we're going to see that inside the gate, inside of the camp, is where the threat is going to come from. And ultimately, inside Adam's own heart is where that enemy is going to come from. So he's to guard against that. He's to think about, he's to contemplate, he's to use all of his resources that God has given him to be able to see the nature of God and how the carrying out of God's command is necessary in carrying out what God has told him to do. That he's supposed to hold that in mind and not allow these other things to enter into who he is, what he's thinking about, the temptations that automatically come into our minds, and so forth. As the image bearer, he is to proclaim God's word, not just to himself. He preaches to himself, but he's, as he thinks about that, as he contemplates what God has told him, as he thinks about that revealed word of God, but as he goes out and talks to his wife and talks to his children and talks to their children, then he is to proclaim that word. This is actually where one of the failing points that is implied in the text, that Adam really didn't instruct his wife in the basic command. And so repeat after me. We go up to the chalkboard, or we go up to the sand right near where he was created, because he was taken out of that. But we write it in the sand and we erase part of it, and we make sure that, you know, the wife has got it, because the wife doesn't end up quoting scripture or quoting God's word accurately. And there is an implied falling down or lessening of God, of Adam's function as priest, as prophet, as he is not accurately declaring the word of God to his wife. So that's what he's supposed to do in making sure that he accomplishes his functions before God. He is a prophet, he is a priest, he's a king, and he's given all of those different offices before God. So the Westminster Confession says they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. They're able to exercise those functions, and Adam with his wife would be happy in what they're doing day in and day out, having communion with the living God who comes into the garden, and that's their function. But the threat was the threat of death. And what's in Adam's mind, as Henry said, in dying you shall surely die, in you will die, you will die the death if you end up violating this commandment. Well, where did that come from? Where is that knowledge that Adam has? When we were listening last week to John Currid, to Dr. John Currid, he said the book that he would like to write is speculations about Genesis. But this would be one of those speculations. How do you know about, if you're in the creation that continues to live and doesn't die, and there's not a concept of death, how do you understand that, or how do you extrapolate that? It's possible to say that as Adam was walking through the garden, as he's bumping up against the leaves, as he's maybe possibly breaking off branches because he's going to have to tend and keep, that he would see some sort of reduction in what's going on in those. That's a feeble attempt at trying to say that he understood what that separation was, what death was. But also there's the concept here of the word cloud. And death doesn't mean specifically that you go all the way to death and that you have to actually experience death. In Proverbs, you'll see that the death can be a death in concept, or a death not necessarily immediately, that there's different types of ways of talking about death. So it doesn't have to be in some sort of Western, very specific, detailed type of, you have to die a physical death, otherwise that idea, that concept, you know, is not fulfilled. But this is actually one of the objections that people outside will say, that they'll say the snake was right, you know, that that he was right in concept because Adam didn't actually die. Well, no, actually, we're going to see that Adam did die. He died immediately, and he died over the long term. Immediately, his body starts to decay and starts being subject to the effects of death and the fall. And the creation has that immediate impact. But to say that pre-fall, that he had the perfect embodiment of the knowledge of what death is. We see death all around us. We know what death is. Adam didn't have that perfectly formed idea of death. But there's enough of, in the command, there's enough in language to say that Adam had that idea of some sort of separation, some sort of idea, even in seeing himself separated, not having a helpmeet yet in the creation, and seeing that there's some sort of connectedness with the animal kingdom. But he has enough information to know what death is. There isn't a lack of information here as we go through this discussion. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is important to be able to think about, that this is, the focus here is on knowledge, on understanding, on reasoning capacity, rather than, it doesn't say the tree of good and evil. It says the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that there's a particular restriction. Don't eat of it. Eve later on is going to say, I can't touch it. I can't get near it. She, you know, she puts a mental fence around that. That isn't the command here. The command is don't eat of it. And if you eat of it, you will, in dying, you shall surely die. That's the restriction. But it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's the focus. And the concepts, good and evil, again, what is evil? And what is evil in the mind of Adam? How does Adam know what evil is? He knows by contrast. He knows by exception. He knows by being able to extrapolate from good something that is not good. So those concepts go hand in hand. That's why the hyphens there. And again, we're thinking about this, or Adam is thinking about it, and that's actually where the attack will come in. Voss, in his section on biblical theology, is very good, and you can keep on reading Voss and keep on reading Voss and keep on reading Voss, and he's very accessible, and like the Book of John, very helpful. But yeah, sorry, I should let you guys read this one, or how about I'll just go ahead. To do the good and reject the evil from a reasoned insight into their respective natures is a noble thing, but it is still nobler thing to do so out of regard for the nature of God. And the noblest thing of all is the ethical strength, which, when required, will act from personal attachment to God without, for the moment, inquiring into these more abstruse reasons. The pure delight in obedience adds to the ethical value of a choice. So, before Adam is placed a choice, touch, not touch, eat, not eat, you know, and he is he's walking in the garden, and so that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the midst of the garden, in the middle of the garden, and so there's some sort of reference point that he would have on a regular basis to think about and contemplate. What is the nature of his restriction here? Voss points to the prohibition that is in place that is not a temptation to evil. We say, don't, you can't, you know, and there's that restriction. And yet, just as the Book of James says, you know, it's in the heart of man that the key of temptation comes in, that the essence of temptation comes when you consider it, as you chew on it, as it takes hold in your mind, then you act on it and you actually transgress the law. It happens in the mind and then it manifests itself in the outward environment. So on the flip side, this is what Voss is saying, that, you know, to be in obedience is the ultimate of where you want to go with this, and to be obedient for the sake of obedience, to be pleasing God, has that ethical value. The temptation is when somehow it enters into the heart of man that he will violate the commandment. That's where the violation is. That's the sin entering the world at that point, which we will discuss much more later on. But as a precursor to that, as a looking into that, if he obeys, if he continues under that obedience, then that's that prohibition. And at some period in there, then presumably he would have learned the obedience and been subject to that obedience such that now it's part of his habit pattern, that there is a necessity for this prohibition and the character that is involved in deciding not to, and as Voss says, he's deciding not to, or that that we do well if we do that because of, out of our love for God, out of an ethical choice, rather than out of considerations of, this is a better consideration than that one. It's better not to sin in this case for pragmatic reasons, or even more philosophical reasons. But Voss points immediately to the obedience that is the best choice there. So how are we doing so far? Yes, ma'am. Okay.
Part of this is a faith issue as well. Whether Adam understood the death or not, he needed to trust God's word, and he didn't trust God's word. Mm-hmm. That God said this would happen, and he didn't trust the word of God.
Yeah, very good. Or that doubt somehow enters into the heart of man over time, as he's considering, as he's trying to exercise this character building experience. I don't know how else to say it. I'm sure that there's something that is in error in the way that I'm describing that, because it's like you can't go either side of this without describing some sort of theological error, but I think you guys get the idea.
Yeah, I was going to say, it's more than character building. There's a meriting of righteousness through his obedience.
Excellent. Sorry, yeah. The
No, you're doing a great job at that obedience that follows through, back to your lesson last week where you said that we're meriting, where Adam had the opportunity to merit eternal life by his obedience. And so in this case, it's not just because of the threat of death, but because of that love for God and obedience towards him that he's following through on that. And that's what makes the fall so tragic. Not only does he not listen to the threat, but he also displaces God and rebels against him.
Yeah, very good. In a similar manner that the commandments command, but they command not to, but they also command to. So yeah, very good. Okay, I said I was going to, we're going to take a step back now. I don't have time to get into the topic of marriage quite yet. I wanted to take some more time. I knew I would only have a little bit of time, but on a continuing basis, I want to come back to this idea of the foundational aspect of Genesis, and especially the first few chapters 1 through 11, but you know, more specifically even Genesis 1, 2, and even 3. So this is an understanding of Genesis, a good understanding of Genesis and the early chapters is going to be very helpful in our Christian walk. And we've talked about God being monotheistic, as he's presented in the pages of Scripture right off of the bat, that in the beginning God, that God is one. And yet there's also a Trinitarian aspect that we've seen, that the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And we know that Jesus was there in the beginning, the creation was made through him, that there is a communal aspect to the creation of the world, that we're not just like the Muslims, where God is totally out there. He is totally away from us, not accessible, and yet he is imminent in Christ. And so then, in terms of some sort of thinking about the creation, you know, this is one of the first places that people will go is, well, you know, you just believe it's a fairy tale. You believe a myth. We talked about that idea of myth. And yet, Genesis equips the Christian in terms of concepts to have the best information to be able to engage the culture. This group is certainly one who wants to engage the culture. And right there, right in Genesis 1 and 2, God is equipping us to engage the culture. We go, well, wait a minute, I feel embarrassed because of what Genesis 1 and 2 says. Hey, well, what about evolution? What about the day age? What about these other things? And yet, the arguments against end up being easier to handle in a biblical framework than the arguments against evolution. Evolution, you know, is on the verge of being toppled intellectually. I think it is toppled, but people hold to evolution in a dogmatic kind of way. We're religious creatures. We do things religiously. We hold to things even though they don't make sense. Evolution is one of those that I'll be talking about. But the Christian still, because of what's going on in Genesis and in Genesis 1 and 2, we have a better argument. Not that we're going to argue, but that we can be assured that in the foundation, it's there. It's baked into the book of beginnings that, it's, you know, we're going to find these concepts that are very helpful in terms of engaging the culture. So, the questions of the big questions, why is there something rather than nothing? We said to the glory of God. Why is there this, unnecessary, as it's been termed, beauty? Why do we see beauty all around us? Even with all of the flooding that's been going on, we still have green, we have blue skies, we have, and this appeals directly to our senses and to our understanding of who God is, that it seems like it's not just functional utilitarian type of beauty, but it is beauty that is all around at the macro level, at the micro level, and that it's complex and yet it fits together, and it fits together in God. The creation is not just efficient. It's not just a machine that moves forward in some sort of efficient way, but that we have, that is given to us, that superabundance, that much greater abundance of God showing who he is, showing the character that that he is. And so we can go to the culture. I like this painting. So this is the Academy or the School of Athens and Raphael. And the question that, as an example, you know, Plato and Aristotle, universals or particulars, and they all come together in that infinite, eternal God who is also, comes to us in Christ and is very close. But, so Genesis equips us to answer those questions. It may not do that in the intellectual way that we want to argue or to, in some sort of polemical debate type of format. We want to argue our opponents down, perhaps, but, the answers are there. Many of those answers are answered in Genesis. If they're not, they're answered in Christ. So, questions or comments?
Is it all that, or just human that enters the world through the fall?
No, I think that the rest of the Bible makes it clear that the creation groans and that it's under the weight of sin. That before the fall, animals would have lived forever, you know, but after the fall they don't. So I think that that's the biblical answer. Would you agree with that? Oh, you're asking the question, so you're off the hook.
I don't know.
No, good question. To what extent? And does death happen immediately so that poof, the creation disappears? That isn't what happens, as we have seen. We can look back on history, and much like sin, its effects are not ultimate in each person's life, but every aspect of who we are is affected by sin.
It's not a huge deal, right? Presumably when they pick up fruit off a tree and then they eat it, it dies, right?
Well, it's how we define life here, yes.
Yeah, yeah. I think
the terminology that is used in the original language has a slightly different term for vegetable life as opposed to animal or human life.
Mm-hmm.
Vegetation is not definition of life and then apply that concept to the Bible.
Yeah, there will be disconnects. Yeah, that's, you're right. You're exactly right. That there's a different definition and yet there's also intersection. Any other thoughts? Any other comments? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ, all of our concerns, all of our cares are taken care of. But Father, you have given us an intellectual faith and you've grounded that in your word and in the person and work of Christ. And we trust in him. We ask you, Lord, to glorify your name in all the earth, in the earth, Father, that you have created. We thank you this day that we can worship you. Father, we pray that you would prepare us to worship you. We pray for our pastor, pastor candidate as he gets ready to preach, Father, and we ask, Lord, that we would be receptive to the words that you give us through your servant. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.